Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this morning. And we thank you for your kindness and your grace to us. We thank you for your word. We know that your word is true. But Lord, we also know that your word at times is difficult. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to help guide and direct us. Lord, we know that your spirit, your word is inspired, breathed out by you through your Holy Spirit. But Lord, we also know that you've indwelled us and illuminate your word by the power of the Spirit. And so, Lord, we look to you and ask for help. And Lord, where we are misunderstanding, I pray that you bring clarity and you would guide us into all the truth and help us to keep in order what is right. But we thank you and ask you that you guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're continuing our study of the future, frameworks in the future. And last week, we had talked about, we went through a number of scriptures that dealt with two-age eschatology. That is the idea that there are two ages, this present age and the age to come. And we went through a number of scriptures in order to do that. I know some of you gave me a bad time because we had 4 pages last week. But in my defense, that was printing out the scriptures for you so that you'd have them there for you. So honestly, we'd have more than that this morning if we printed the scriptures that we're going to look at. So, I wanted to conclude. We didn't finish last week, and so I want to conclude or finish up from last week and make some comments. Some of this, so before I do that, I just want to reiterate again that what we're doing here is giving an overview of positions, and then, so we've done that, we've given an overview of the positions, and then we're looking at various theological concepts as well as scriptural contexts and seeing if we can understand from these or at least whittle down and come to a conclusion. As I mentioned last week, my position is amillennial. But that's not CBC's position. So this isn't the position of the church. It's my position. And part of what we're doing here is, because I'm teaching, is giving you an explanation of why I've come to the position I've come to. And understanding that many godly people have differed on these issues. And these are not matters over which we divide, although they are important. And there are pastoral concerns associated with these things. Eschatology matters. It matters a great deal. And so while we need to be humble and we need to recognize that there are difficulties here, we ought not to be agnostic about it. In other words, while we ought to be humble and say, look, I could be wrong, we ought not to say, well, we can't know. Right? There is biblical truth here. The Bible does teach something. The difficulty is not with the scriptures. The difficulty is with us, right? It's our difficulties. It's our wrestling. And so we ought not to be agnostic about these things. So does that make sense? Okay. I apologize if you weren't here last week. You can go back and listen. The handout is online with all of the scriptures that we looked through. We are not going to obviously go through those scriptures again, but I do feel it is important to wrap up what we had done last week and draw some conclusions and some additional thoughts from what we talked about last week. I apologize for the 10-point font on the opening there. That was to get it onto one page, so we didn't have another two-page deal for you. So I cheated this morning. All right. So last week, I think what I would argue is what the scriptures have held out to us, that there is a present age and an age to come. Now, that's not disputed. The question is, when is the present age? What's the nature of the present age? And what is the age to come? When is the age to come? What's the nature of the age to come? And looking through the scriptures, for example, in passages that talk about in this age, there will be marrying and there will be childbirth. But in the age to come, there will not be. There's a resurrection. There's eternal life. And so it seems to me from passages like that and many others that this present age is the age we're currently in. And the age to come is the second coming of Christ. It's the eternal state. So where there's glorification, where there's resurrection, where we are like the angels, as Jesus says in Matthew. So while it is true that the age to come has broken into this age, so we have many elements, or there are blessings from the age to come that have broken in to this age. Paul says, for example, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So this is a reality that you and I have as believers in Christ. There's a way in which we are currently seated with him in the heavenlies. We are a new creature, a new creation. But these are elements of the age to come that have broken into this age. And by the way, I've used the term already, not yet, many times. Everybody, whatever the eschatological position, understands that there is an already, not yet. It's just the question is, what's already, right, and what's not yet? And so those are the things that have to be wrestled through. But there is an already, not yet. And what I would suggest is scriptures hold out to us an already of the coming kingdom. There's an already here. We are presently seated with Christ, and yet we're not, right? That's yet to come. There is a glory that we have now, and yet not. And so there is an already and not yet. There are alreadys of this age, but there is a consummated yet to come in the age to come. And so the idea that the age to come, or the present age, was the Jewish aeon, and that has given way to the age to come, and that we're in the age to come now, in my estimation, is an over-realized eschatology. And I would say it's biblically unsupported. I can't find any support for it personally. I haven't found support for it, and it's historically novel. So you can't go back into the history of the church and find people arguing that the Jewish aeon was the present age and the age to come was the current age that we're in now, after the destruction of Jerusalem. So I would say that position should be dismissed. The present age is filled with temptation toward corruption. So if you go back and listen last week, if you look through the scriptures, I think what we saw is that this present age is filled with temptation toward corruption. So the rich, for example, need to live in this present age in a particular way because there's temptation to corruption. It's marked by shrewdness. The people of this age are shrewd. It's marked by foolishness. The wisdom of this age is foolishness. It's unworthy of conformity. Paul says, do not be conformed to this age. Don't be conformed to this age. It's not worthy of conformity. It is evil. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1:4 that we are rescued from this present evil age. It has a false god. The god of this age, that is the god that this age worships, there's a god that this age worships, Satan. There is a god of this age, a false god, and it is filled with tribulation. It is an age of tribulation. The end of this age is judgment for the wicked and glory for the believer. Now, we'll talk more about that as we get into the events of Christ's second coming today. But the end of the age is the judgment of the wicked and glory for the believer. Suffering, tribulation, persecution are means that the Lord uses for our sanctification and will be part of the Christian experience until the return of Christ. So I think that I would point out, as I point out later, I think that positions that argue for a golden age, there's a way in which suffering has to be diminished, at least in the way that it's described in Scripture. And so if the Scriptures hold out to us, as I suggest they do, that the Lord actually uses suffering, he uses persecution as a means of sanctification, then we ought to expect that that will continue through the age, because this is how the Lord does his work in us as believers, and this is what we ought to expect. And so I believe that the Scriptures say that this is a part of our existence. And by the way, overwhelmingly, when the New Testament speaks of suffering and affliction or tribulation, it is most often connected to persecution. In fact, I think in many cases, I've had to struggle as I've sought to apply the suffering of the New Testament to illness and to other types of suffering, because the scriptures very clearly lean and hold this out to us in the context of persecution. And so the sufferings of the New Testament are largely persecution. Now, I think we can apply them to broader suffering. I think that there's reason to do that. But my point is that when the scriptures talk about tribulation or suffering, it's generally in the context of persecution. And so if suffering, biblical suffering, continues to the end of the age, one would draw the conclusion that includes persecution. Persecution continues to the end of the age, which would fit with the nature of this present age. This age has a false god. This age is corrupted. This age is evil. This age hates Christ. They hate the gospel. Don't be conformed to it. And so the position that this present age will give way to a prevailing global righteousness and shalom, that is biblical peace that involves a kind of an integrity of all things. That's what that word shalom means. And I think that's what postmillennialists would suggest, that there's a shalom that has taken place across the world, is speculative. I would argue that there's nothing in the New Testament that describes this for us. There's nothing in the... Now, one has to extrapolate from the New Testament and say, if these things happen, if the gospel goes forward, if the gospel advances, and if the nations are Christianized, then... But whatever you fill in with the then, I haven't found anywhere in the New Testament that describes that. That's speculative. And so I think that's shaky ground to be on. I think that we ought to have some expectation that scriptures, if this is what we should expect, should give us some description of it, some reason or some clarity of what it is that we're expecting. I would say that this position must relegate many passages to the first century. In fact, they do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where we read of where Paul gives instruction to those who have lost loved ones. Kenneth Gentry says that's first century. So he puts that back into the first century and says all of Matthew 24 is put back into the first century. All of Revelation, or most of it, put back in the first century. 1 Peter chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, put back in the first century. And so I would argue that increasingly what we're doing is we're putting a whole bunch of passages back in the first century, and we're shrinking the passages that speak directly to you and me about how we engage in this present age. I would suggest that there's some reinterpretation of some lasting instructions, and particularly with respect to suffering. We have to kind of reimagine what suffering will be, or what persecution will be, in this glorious age, or in that golden age. And then I would say that the nature of suffering in the golden age is diminished. And there's an overlooking of the pattern of suffering with Christ, that we share in the sufferings of Christ, and that involves persecution. So if you understand a golden age to be this, as it's described, this extended period of prevailing righteousness and shalom, then what does suffering look like? What does persecution look like in that? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Those who hold that position would say there's suffering there, but many would say there's not persecution, or at least not any kind of organized persecution. Right? So Kenneth Gentry, for example, says if there's persecution in that period, then postmillennialism can't be true. And I would argue that it is difficult. It would be difficult to hold a position. So imagine 500 years into this golden age. What would suffering look like? What would tribulations, what would persecution look like? We could argue it's there, but I believe it's diminished. It has to be diminished in comparison to what the world has experienced and to what people are experiencing currently today. And so, where there's been really no abatement of it through all of time. So suffering has been intense and difficult and hard for people throughout the history of the world. There's been no abatement of that. I would have some additional thoughts here just real quickly. I think that the pessimist-optimist word fight, and there's kind of a fight going on in the, you know, where people are slinging these terms at one another, pessimist, optimist, that type of thing. I just say this is unhelpful at best, and it's very misleading, and I would just argue we not use that terminology. I would, at least not in an argumentative kind of way. Because it's misleading in the sense that when someone says that you're a pessimist, if you just throw that out, say you're a pessimist, you have a pessimistic eschatology. Well, is it entirely pessimistic? I mean, is there no optimism to it at all? What do you mean by that when you say it's a pessimistic? Because no one argues that the gospel doesn't prevail. No one argues that the gospel, that the nations aren't hearing the gospel and the gospel is advancing and that there's success. The question is, what is the success? So similar to the argument of losing and winning, eschatologists say, well, they believe we lose, we believe we win. Well, what do you mean by win? And what do you mean by lose? We have to define those terms, and so just throwing them out, it can be misleading. And at worst, it borders on blasphemy. So if the scriptures hold out that there is persecution and opposition to the end of the age, if that's what the scriptures said, if that's what Jesus taught, to label those who believe that as pessimists in a pejorative way is to call Christ the pessimist. You see what I'm saying? So I just say, let's be careful in the type of terminology that we use and not get in a habit of slinging at one. It's tempting to do. I'm sure I've done it. I'm just arguing. I'm trying to restrain myself in these kinds of things and use terminology that is helpful and not pejorative in that way. Although Christians must live as Christians in the world, and though this conduct may well have many social benefits, our mission is global evangelization and discipleship and not socio-political Christianization. I don't see any merit in the New Testament for believing that the mission of the church is socio-political, that our objective is to see the society and the political structures to be transformed. Now, will they be? Sure, as an incidental reality if people are coming to faith and living out their faith. But here again, what do the scriptures hold out for us in terms of an expectation about this present age? And ought we expect that Christian conduct will have the result such that eventually the world will be Christianized? And we'll talk more about this when we kind of look in general at Revelation. But there's reason to believe that that Revelation actually holds out to us the idea that the beast is the powers to be politically that are oppressing the church. And if that's an understanding, if that's accurate, then that's something that we ought to expect through the age. And then our expectation ought to be that Christ will save every one of his elect through the faithful labor of his church, but this work will require endurance through much opposition. So the scriptures hold out to us the idea that the Lord won't lose any of his own. He's not going to lose any of his own. All of his elect are going to come in. And he brings the elect in through the instrument of his church, through the proclamation of the gospel. But the proclamation of the gospel is consistently held out to us as something done in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, and a call or a challenge to be enduring and to be persevering through that. So those who are reformed, that is, those who believe in the sovereign election of God, believe that God absolutely saves every single person that he's saved or that he's elected. He's successful in that sense. And so every reformed believer believes that God is successful in accomplishing the gospel and his work. The question is the extent of that. And then the hope held out to us in the Scriptures, especially in light of tribulation, is the revelation and vindication of Christ at His return, and not global material victory. Now, we'll talk more about hope in a couple of weeks, but so I'll just leave that one there for now. We'll come back to that subject of where the hope is. No one ultimately puts the hope here. No one's arguing that. But there is a way in which implicitly that is what's being held out. And we'll talk more about that. So let me say it this way. If you are thinking, if you look around the world today, so what's the condition of the United States right now? Is it like, are we excited about it? are we thinking, yeah, we're really on a good trajectory here? So when you're faced with that, so you watch the news and you see what's going on in our culture and society, what do you hold out as hope? What do you hold out? Do you hold out the idea that, look, the gospel prevails, righteousness prevails, and 100 years, 500 years, 1,000, 10,000 years from now, the gospel, the righteousness will cover the earth as waters covers the sea? Or do you hold out, persevere, Christ is coming? And jumping ahead, that's what the Scriptures hold out. The Scriptures say, persevere, Christ is coming. And so, where do we put our hope is a major issue that needs to be wrestled with. Okay. Questions on any of that? No.
So for Christians who engage in cultural issues and political issues, we're not off track if we are apparently gaining ground at a point in time.
That's correct.
So Roe's overturned, that's a good
praise God.
Right.
Yeah, so the question is, and I would argue that unfortunately, oftentimes in the debate, a false dichotomy gets held out. So the false dichotomy is either you believe that Christ reigns over everything and he'll have dominion over everything, or you believe that Christ only reigns over part of it and he only has dominion over part of it. That's a false dichotomy. Or you say, well, you believe that the gospel prevails and that Christian conduct has an effect and that the nations are one, or you believe that you don't have to be involved in that. And that's a false dichotomy. Now, have there been some who have given up and said, hey, that's not inherent in the positions themselves. None of the positions would argue that you just give up. All of them would argue that Christian conduct will have an impact on society, and we ought to desire that impact. So we ought to desire that as we live out our faith in Kearney, that Kearney has transformed. But that's incidental. That's not the primary mission that we have. The mission we have is to see people come to Christ and transformed.
So when Muslim analysts like Jeff Durbin and James White say like dispensationalists are just like living in a bunker waiting for the return of Christ, you'd say they're being disingenuous.
Yeah, so the question is when popular teachers like Jeff Durbin or James White, and I haven't heard them say this, but when they say that dispensationalists are living in a bunker just waiting for Christ's return, is that disingenuous? I would say, yeah. I would say they don't think dispensationalists would say, look, I think it's good for us to live in a bunker and just wait for things to happen. I think that, in fact, it's interesting because arguably dispensationalism has had a huge impact on global evangelization and the desire to win the nations. And so many of the organizations that are globally minded in terms of evangelism are dispensational.
And along that line, can you speak to the idea of our waiting for Christ's return and our readiness for that in any generation and how that, I think it piggybacks on the back side of this?
Yeah, let's. Yeah. Could someone grab me some water out of the refrigerator? Don't let me neglect that. When we get to Romans, as we get into the next subject and get into Romans chapter 8, we'll have a comment about that.
I guess you kind of addressed this, but one question I would have, though, on this is where do we, practically speaking, where do we draw that line when you're talking about, well, we have a goal, this other stuff is incidental, and there's many people who would maybe think of those as being less separate, right? That they would see that even if you say, well, okay, we're going to start with the goal of evangelizing, that if, and discipling, that if you do that really well, that this is sort of the end goal, this is sort of the end state, is that you would end up Christianizing in a socio-political way. So they might, my point is, I think a lot of people wouldn't see any distinction at all.
Right.
To even while agreeing with you that like our goal is evangelism, we start there. So where would you draw that line of saying, you know, this is our goal, this isn't our goal?
Yeah, I would put it in the context of mission. What is the mission of the church? And I think the mission of the church is global evangelization, sanctification of believers, and has to do with the conduct of the gospel lived out in the world, and that's our focus, that's our goal, that's our mission. And so we wouldn't make it part of our mission statement to bring about cultural transformation. So we wouldn't have it as our mission stated somewhere that our objective is to make sure that that we have Christianized city council members, and that the church is laboring for the goal of making sure that we have Christian city council members and Christian congressmen and whatnot. So that's just not the mission. So it ought not to be what we're laboring for. We ought to be, now, having said that, and to your point, when we call people to Christian conduct, when we call people to live out their faith, it's going to change how they vote. But that's in a democracy. That's not in a Roman, like first century Roman situation. They didn't have that option. And so some of this, I think, gets obscured by our current situation, which is unique, even currently globally, in the sense that we have some say in our government. And as such, we ought to be good citizens. And we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel and live that out, which means it's going to shape how I vote. It's going to shape. And if we had a member of our congregation here who were mayor, and he were not living out his faith in reference to the things that he did in his office, if he weren't living out gospel conduct, then we would discipline him and expect that he would. Yeah, so the question is, would some say that if you're not proactively holding this out on a continual basis, or at least repeating this, that it's going to get neglected? I think that's not a post-millennial, amillennial, premillennial deal. That's a realism for every element of... So we could say the same thing about prayer, right? We ought to be praying. So if we're not emphasizing this over and over, then people would neglect prayer. Evangelism, Bible reading, whatever it may be. So, yeah.
So what you're presenting feels kind of like, at times, that we're not necessarily to call a spade a spade. So when it comes to the city council or government, are we not to actively be involved in saying, well, this is evil, this is wrong, if there are regulations or laws that would allow things? So, I mean, even when it comes down to COVID, or when it comes down to abortion, or any number of other things where the law will allow for things that are evil, are we not supposed to actively stand up against that?
So the question is, are we not supposed to actively call sin in our culture, especially when that sin is being engaged in by our elected officials. No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm saying that we ought to. And I think every position, when it's being faithful to its position, would argue that we ought to be calling sin, sin. And that we ought to be calling out, we ought to address matters of life and whatnot. But what I'm saying is it's not the church's mission then to change the legislature and to get the laws changed. That's not our mission. The mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel and see that gospel transforming lives and understanding that as a result, that may happen. But long term, the expectation, the question is what to expect long term. And so do we expect, does the scripture hold out for us reason to believe that over time, that there will be such a movement of the Holy Spirit, such a movement of gospel advance, that the globe will be Christianized? And I would say the scriptures don't hold that out. I would say that this age, the age to come model, holds out to us an age of suffering, an age of opposition, an age in which Jesus says, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you will be persecuted, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So I think what we're doing is we're preaching and proclaiming a gospel of transformation and calling those things out, while at the same time understanding that we live in an evil age and that we must persevere and endure. So I don't think that, again, I think oftentimes these things can get set in either ors, either you do this or you don't. And I don't think that's fair. I think that certainly, I think that now some might argue I'm inconsistent, but as you know, I've said I'm an amillennialist in my view, and yet we have called out very clearly. We have called out sin and named sin and have declared what we believe to be righteousness in our community. But we haven't organized any campaigns to ensure that people are elected. Yes.
And so
I think so. Whitney's point is that there is the potential for if you argue that our mission is not sociopolitical, that there's a temptation to docetism, to over spiritualize things, and to end up kind of being what's the saying? He's so heavenly minded, he's so northly good. Look, that's a temptation. But it's every bit of a just as much of a temptation to say that, and it wouldn't be right to say that against a position any more than it would be right to say, look, postmillennialism has led to social gospel and to liberalization and to a transformative way of thinking, and therefore postmillennialism is wrong. And we ought to be careful that we don't over-materialize things. So there's ditches on every side for every position. And there's ditches not just on eschatological issues, but there's ditches on law and gospel issues. There's ditches all over the place. And this is why we have to remain in community and stay committed to the scriptures so that we can try to stay out of those ditches. Yeah.
So for the sake of consistency, what is the difference between like Jeff Durbin advocating for legislature for abortion and going to the school board meeting and advocating for keeping whatever sex education out of certain age group kind of thing? Because to me, those are the same exact thing.
Yeah, so you individually, as a believer, have duties and responsibilities civically to go and make your voice heard. You should stand up for what's right. You should go and testify. You should go do those things. Every believer should conduct themselves in this manner. But that's not the church's mission. So as an organization, as the church, that's not the church's, that's not our mission. There's a debate here to be had about that issue that we'll have, that we may have as we move forward. But I think that the bigger issue here is to, getting back on topic, this age, the age to come, what is this age and what is its characterization? And what ought we expect from this age? And are we in this age? And what will bring it to a conclusion? So with that, let's move to the next subject, because there is an overlap here as we see the events of Christ's coming and think about that. So some key questions to be answered here. According to the Scriptures, what happens at Christ's coming? And then, is there New Testament merit for positing more than one coming of Jesus, or for separating resurrections or judgments, or does this all happen at one time, at one return? So in other words, so if you think about, now we're going to shift to some of the premillennial positions. If you think of premillennialism, you have more than one coming of Christ, especially in dispensationalism. You have a secret coming, a secret rapture, and then you have a coming, and then you have another coming at the end. And so you have multiple comings, then you have multiple judgments. You have a Bema Seat judgment, and then you have a final judgment. And so you have this intervening thousand-year reign, whether that's literal thousand or not, but you have this intervening reign that seems to come at the end of the age, and yet, what is that? So that's the questions we're seeking to answer this morning as we look at the Scriptures. So let's look at the Scriptures that address Jesus' return and the associated events. And my key premise would be this: the second coming of Christ ushers in second coming of Christ ushers in a complex of events that serve as the dividing line between this age and the age to come. So Christ's return is the dividing line between this age and the age to come. That's what I'm positing. So let's turn to the Scriptures and see what it has to say. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Some would say, by the way, that the Old Testament, obviously you had a debate among the Pharisees and Sadducees of whether resurrection was a biblical concept. Well, Daniel clearly holds it out to us in Daniel chapter 12. And let's look at verses 1 and 2. The main text is 2, but let's just put it in its context. It said, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So Daniel holds out a resurrection that involves both the wicked and the righteous. And you see implicit in that is judgment. So there's a resurrection here of the righteous and the wicked. And notice that the wicked are being resurrected to an everlasting contempt. So there's a judgment implicit in what Daniel is saying here. We'll note the names written in the book there. I think it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 20, at the end, you have names written in the book of life. All those whose names are not written in the book are cast into the fire. And we'll look at that passage a little bit more, but that, everybody agrees, is at the end. That's the final judgment. Matthew 13. Verses 36-43. Jesus had given a parable of the tares. We won't read the parable itself, but he explains that parable in this section where he says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. So at the end of the age, the tares are gathered up and burned in fire. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the harvest is at the end of the age. The tares are gathered up and burned at the end of the age. The angels will gather up all the stumbling blocks and those who committed lawlessness and throw them into the furnace of fire. Turn to, just put your finger, keep their finger there and turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll go there frequently. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of the life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's this theme of being thrown into fire or cast into fire. Here you have cast into a lake of fire. And again, the angels are going to gather up these stumbling blocks and throw them into a furnace of fire. The righteous will shine as the sun. That seems to be glorification. The righteous are going to be glorified, as Paul says in Romans 8. Turn to just a little bit ahead in Matthew 13 and look at the dragnet, the parable of the dragnet beginning at verse 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it to the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So at the end of the age, you have a gathering together. Seems to imply a resurrection, judgment, casting into a furnace of fire. Turn to Matthew 24. And let's look at verses 29 through 44. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels and a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, and you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognizing that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But on that day, or but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one left. Let's pause there for just a moment, because in some conceptions of eschatology, you have this taking away being the rapture. And so you might have seen images where you have people like disappearing and they're taken away. And this passage is often referred to here. Do you see here that the taking away is judgment? The taking away is not a good thing. You don't want to be taken away. You don't want it. You want to be left behind in this text, right? Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming. he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. And there's all kinds of overlap here with many other passages. If you can't really see this on the screen there, but this over here is on the left, well, it'd be on your left over here. This is Matthew 24, and this here is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. That's right here, 4:13. And the overlap, the terminology that is shared between what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and what Jesus says here is almost undeniable. In other words, one has to understand, I would say, it would be really difficult not to hear Paul saying. In fact, if you turn, we're going to be looking there anyway, so you might as well turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you look at verse 15, Jesus says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So, by the word of the Lord, typically what Paul is meaning by this is we have this written or spoken by the Lord. So I can go to Matthew, for example, or I can go to Mark, or I can go to some source. We have this from the Lord. There are other places he says, not from the Lord, but from me. He doesn't mean this is my opinion. He means the Lord didn't explicitly teach this. It wasn't in the gospel, but it is from the Lord, right? So he's not like saying that only, I mean, he's giving his opinion when he says this isn't from the Lord. But here he says specifically, and the most likely place that Paul is referring to is the Olivet Discourse. And the overlap here in the same terminology is just undeniable. And so what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, Paul is explaining for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I know that there are many who would argue that all of Matthew 24 has taken place already. That would be a preterist position, an already kind of position, but it would be really difficult to sustain given the fact that Paul seems to explain this text for us and puts it in the future. So if you are interested in that handout, I can get a copy to you and you can look that over. I didn't print it because I didn't want to have an extra page and it's color. So, okay. The Son of Man will appear. Notice he says, back to Matthew 24, notice he says, after the tribulation of those times. But immediately, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those times. Now, some positions would argue that this is a description of the Great Tribulation and that Christ comes after that Great Tribulation. Now, his second coming, that is. His secret rapture is before. So before the coming, and oftentimes that same position would say that 1 Thessalonians 4 is a description of this coming of Christ, of this rapture of the church out. But notice that this is after the tribulation. After the tribulation, he's coming. So if 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a description of this, and it's after the tribulation, it would be really difficult to argue that there's a great tribulation, and then there is this rapture or this coming. Now, I would say that there is a great tribulation. There is an Antichrist, and Christ does come after that, as Paul says and as Jesus says. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and gather his elect, and his coming will be like the days of Noah and like a thief in the night. And that's terminology used in Thessalonians. That's terminology used by Peter. That's terminology used in Revelation. So there's overlap between what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24 with all of these other texts. We'll come back there in a few. Turn to Matthew 25. Look at verses 31 through 41. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. Notice the same terminology here. Angels gathering. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goat, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there is judgment for the righteous. And then if you jump ahead to verse 41, he says, then also he will say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Think Revelation chapter 20 and the description of devil being thrown into the lake of fire, and then judgment and all those who didn't have their names in their book being thrown into the lake of fire. And so you have this judgment here that seems to be the same as the judgment in Revelation. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will judge all the nations, the righteous and the wicked, and the wicked will be thrown into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there seems to be one resurrection and one judgment, both of the wicked and of the righteous. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and look at verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Notice he says, an hour is coming. Bear in mind that Jesus said this concept of hour is, as we went through John, we saw, was a consistent idea, but it pointed in many cases, when he says, my hour has not yet come, it pointed to his death. It pointed to the hour of his death, to a specific time. It wasn't an extended period, and it wasn't multiple things. It was his death. And then he says, an hour is coming when this will happen. And notice that if you go back to the Matthew passage, it says, in that hour, this will happen. And so what you have here, Jesus seems to be saying is there is an hour coming, a time when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And that will include those who are resurrected to life and those who are resurrected to eternal judgment. So what you seem to have here is at an hour, you have a resurrection of all, wicked and righteous alike, and a judgment of all, wicked and the righteous alike. So one resurrection, one judgment. And then turn to Acts chapter 3. Verses 19 through 20. This is Peter preaching. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed from you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which Christ spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, and you have Christ being received up into the heavens in the clouds. So they saw him go, and the angel says, in the same way that he went, he'll return. And so you have here this, that Peter seems to be drawing upon that. Heavens must receive him. And he's received, but he's coming again. He's coming at a time when this refreshing and this renewal will come. And think Revelation 21, new heavens, new earth. Refreshing, this restoration. Or Romans chapter 8, as we'll see. Turn ahead to Acts 24. Paul is making a case here in front of Felix, and in verse 15 he says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So Paul seems, he uses the singular there, and it's without an article. There's a resurrection. So he seems to say there's one resurrection that involves the wicked and the righteous. So there's not a resurrection of the righteous and then later a resurrection of the wicked. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. We'll pick it up at 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There you said that, this age and the age to come, this present age and the glory to be revealed, the age to come. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Not only this, but we also, ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, which seems to imply the resurrection, for our hope, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he has already sees, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. We are waiting for what? The redemption of the sons of God, the glorification of the sons of God, the renewal of the earth, the new heavens, the new earth. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, those are waiting for the coming of Christ. Paul uses this anxious waiting terminology here. So the believer is groaning along with the earth, awaiting what? Awaiting the consummation, awaiting when Christ returns and restores all things. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 22 through 26. Let's just pick it up at 20 just to keep it in the context. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man came forth by a man, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. When he has abolished all rule and authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he puts in subjection all things in subjection under his feet. And he goes on. So a couple of points to make here. We will be made alive at Christ's coming, at which time comes the end. Look at verse 4. Then comes the end. Paul is talking about the resurrection here. The resurrection is when? At the end. And in that same context, Jesus is currently reigning and will do so until he puts all enemies under his feet and abolishes death. Death is abolished. By the way, if you look at that text, he says, so let's pick it up 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. That sounds like a perfect tense verb, but it's not. In the original, that's an aorist tense verse. In other words, this is a punctiliar verse. The translation puts the has in there because there's a sense in which it's completed. But it's not perfect tense. So it's translated more woodenly, until he abolished all rule and authority. See why they have to put that has in there, because that doesn't flow well in English. But it's not a perfect tense. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's not perfect tense. That's aorist. Until he puts. Until, and the aorist tense has this idea of a point in time or an event. It's looked at an event in its totality. This happens. It's not perfect. And then he says, there's a present tense in here. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy abolished with death. I don't have it written down here. But the point is those are aorist tenses, and this seems to happen when Christ returns. And then look at 50 and 57. And we're out of it. Let me finish this up, and we'll pick this back up next week. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must be put on immortality. But when this perishable is put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is referring to the resurrection that he's been talking about already, a resurrection that seems to be at the end, seems to be the consummation of all things, at which point death is put to death. And so that happens, it seems to happen all at one time. We'll pick this up next week. If you have questions, grab me. I know that there's a lot here. So we'll have, like we did today, we took a fair amount of time for questions, so we'll do that again next week as we wrap this up. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. And Lord, I pray that again, that as we work through these things together, that you would help us to think rightly about these things and to think rightly about what you've called us to and what to expect and how to live our lives faithfully in this world. And Lord, we thank you that we can come to your word, we can come together and we can wrestle with these things together. And Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us in the process. We pray in your name. Amen.